Now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 17 to 38. This is usually a text preached to those who attend seminary or ministers, and yet there's a lot here for anyone who's called to leadership in the church, no matter what that office might be. And we'll be concentrating this morning on verses 28 to 31. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. I'm reading at verse 17. Verse 13, we'll begin our reading. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And that concludes the reading of God's word Again, our text is verses 28 to 31, which we'll be going through at this time. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what makes a good leader? That's a very important question. And it's not surprising that a vast amount of material is available for those who wish to hone their leadership skills. Leadership is considered very essential to life because it is important. But is a good leader about rank, status, clout, being able to check off boxes and organize organizational charts, or managing a franchise? John MacArthur, in his recent book on leadership, bemoans some of the new material on this subject because it sadly turns from the biblical model of leadership to very secular models of leadership. The authors of these books that he critiques analyze the entrepreneurial and administrative skills used for Google.com, Starbucks, Dell Computers, General Foods, and other well-known companies. They insert certain passages of Scripture as proof texts to support some of their principles. Unfortunately, they accept whatever seems to produce success as a good model for church leaders, and they ignore the main points of Scripture. Whatever works in the corporate world is thought to be okay in the church. But does financial success and modern management methods make good models for Christian leaders to follow? Can studying the techniques of CEOs automatically make you a spiritual leader? Though leadership is important in the world, God is even more concerned that leadership in His kingdom is proper and in accordance to His standards, not man's. The Bible in its teaching and in the examples that it presents give that ideal leadership. It shows the blessings of good spiritual leaders. And we see examples of that, for example, in the Old Testament with men like Moses or Samuel or David, who were good spiritual leaders and concerned about the spiritual state of Israel. But it also reveals the disastrous results of poor leaders like Saul, Ahab, and Manasseh. The New Testament speaks of poor leaders like the Pharisees, who were like blind guides serving only to lead themselves and their followers to a pit. We read that Jesus looked at the multitudes and had compassion on them because they were distressed sheep without a shepherd. They had no proper direction. And so it's for that reason that the pastoral epistles and other New Testament texts set forth high standards for leaders in the church. The apostles set their examples with their character and their words. And some of those words can be summarized with the standard for a leader to be above reproach, as we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The standards are set high because the responsibilities are great. James gives a very clear caution of this. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that such shall receive a stricter judgment. But on the other hand, those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. So there is in spiritual leadership a potential for genuine approval or serious condemnation. Therefore, it is important that men are called to this position and that they know of the seriousness of their calling. One of the main tasks of the apostles and the evangelists was to appoint pastors and elders in new congregations. Paul had directed Titus at Crete to do this. In our scripture reading, Paul addressed the elders that he appointed in Ephesus. His ship had stopped on its journey to Palestine at Miletus, not far from Ephesus. And from there, he summoned the elders of Ephesus to meet him so that he could give them one final exhortation before coming to Jerusalem. It would be the last time that they saw his face on this earth. And so this was a very solemn occasion. Here in verses 28 to 31, we have him charging them on how they should care for the flock in three ways. First, be right with God. Second, shepherd the flock. And third, guard the flock. So first, be right with God. Effective ministry or work in the church can never just be outward activity. It is the overflow of a deep relationship with the Lord. Before a man can shepherd God's flock, he must shepherd his own soul. Verse 28, the verb translated take heed has the nuance of turning one's mind to or tending to. The opposite would be neglect. Church leaders are to pay close attention to themselves. Our spiritual lives don't run on autopilot. We must constantly pay attention to ourselves, or we can go off course. That's very similar to what Paul said in another place, 1 Timothy 4, to Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So how is that done? Well, it's done through watching your heart, examining your life in light of Scripture. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It's very easy to fall into the mode of examining only others, but not examining oneself. If we fail here, we could become like the Pharisees who were so good at picking out the sins of others to the neglect of their own souls. Like them, we can have a veneer of godliness. We can trick people into thinking that we're godly men. But if we're not walking honestly before the Lord in our hearts, we can be secretly living as they did, the Pharisees, in lust or in greed or in other evils. Jesus said that the Pharisees were like what? They were like whitewashed tombs with dead man's bones. But we're not to deceive ourselves. One of the ways that this happens is by being honest with ourselves in the light of Scripture. Are there areas of change that need to take place? We have to make those changes, not to try to hide them. Robert Murray McShane once said, what my people need most from me is my personal holiness. And that would agree with what is being said here. This means, for example, that an elder is going to be careful in his relationship to others, especially to those of the opposite sex. When a church leader falls into sexual sin, that brings dishonor to the name of Christ. If an elder is distant from his wife and is growing closer to another woman, he is in serious danger, and he must seek the advice and help of his fellow elders. He should not be flirting with anything that may open doors to unfaithfulness. And so a man must take heed to his life, but also to his doctrine, to his teaching. He has to be able to teach. And that doesn't mean necessarily that he's able to stand in front of the church and speak. But he must hold fast to God's word and be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Such a knowledge requires study. It requires knowledge of the Bible. It requires knowledge of theology. It means that he is to be a reader of good material. Not every elder, of course, has the chance of going to seminary, but every elder should be reading and growing in his understanding of the truth and in things of his calling. But again, let me stress that it's not an academic knowledge that is irrelevant. You can be knowledgeable of the Bible and theology, but also insensitive and abrasive to members in the church. Passion is a good thing. It's important, but so is self-control. So an elder has to be serious and show that seriousness in how he speaks, but he also must control the way he speaks. A man is called as well to rule his own household well. And if he's losing his temper and is too quick with his tongue when talking to his wife and children, he should be acknowledging that sin to the Lord and seeking forgiveness of those he has sinned against. Because as God's word says, a quick-tempered man is not qualified to be an elder. So an elder is to be knowledgeable. But true holiness is not just outward in the eyes of others. True holiness is inward, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and with godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." Thus, a man is to take heed to his heart, his life, and his doctrine. But after making sure that his own life and the life of his family are in order, a leader's priority is also to the flock, which is the second part of this charge. Verse 28 brings out the seriousness of this calling in several ways. This calling is very serious because, as you notice, overseers are appointed by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament doesn't teach congregational rule. Instead, it commands believers to obey their elders and submit to them. And so the church should never put a man into office only because he contributes a lot of money to the church or because he's good in business. The church, especially, should never put a man into office in an attempt to get him involved in the life of the church. Instead, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had appointed them. And what does that mean? Well, the Word of God makes clear that certain qualifications are necessary. Paul told Titus, for example, that he was to appoint elders with necessary qualifications. The qualities of a man are to be recognized by those standards. And that's why we don't merely vote for elders. It's better that we recognize elders by the qualifications listed in Titus 3, or 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's why we don't just make last-minute decisions about who to nominate for elder. The scrutiny of who is put up is in accordance with the standards of God's Word. And we seek to recognize men who the Holy Spirit has already given the requirements to fulfill the work. Because they're called to shepherd the church. To shepherd gives the overall work of the man in office. And a shepherd simply means to feed. That is the primary work of an overseer. The metaphor of paying close attention to a flock is a good model that God has here, because God looks at His church as sheep, those who are helpless and timid and need constant care and direction. That means that they need a constant diet. Obviously, it means to make sure the Lord's flock has the right food to eat. An elder is to be devoted to preaching and teaching. It's a tragic thing when sheep are not properly fed, when they are brought into the wasteland of poisonous weeds, of false teaching, or when they're fed a lot of psychology, or when they're led by man's wisdom or man's pragmatism rather than by the Word of God. A shepherd who does not pay attention to the flock is a negligent shepherd. If he does not give biblical counsel, then he would be negligent of the sheep. There's a concern for the purity of the church. That's why Jesus died. He died for the purity and the holy living of the church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And there's an incentive in all this, because these are sheep that Christ has purchased with his own blood. They are to be cared for. Let's say that you are a father with one son, and you and your wife and child were going to Florida during this March break, and you were going out and doing some fishing, deep sea fishing, and perhaps your son fell overboard when a shark was close by, and so you as a father, you dove into the water to save your son, you pulled him out. Except that when you were just about to climb back into the boat, the shark attacked you and took a whole chunk out of you, and you were severely injured so that you were bleeding to death. And as you were lying on the bottom of the boat, you said to your wife, "Take care of my son." That would be a strong motivation to look after this son. God's Word says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, according to Ephesians 5. And that means that an elder is to look after those who the Lord died for. We need to see this, because the duty of the elders is to take heed of all the flock. Note all the flock, not just the healthy sheep, but also the sick. Not just the strong, but also the weak. Not just the responsive, but also the unresponsive. Not just the faithful, but also the wayward. He will desire to see each one grow in Christ. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 2. "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." It's the mark of a faithful elder if he has the same devotion as Paul describes and charges the elders. However, it's not enough for a faithful shepherd to feed and lead the flock. Thirdly, he must guard the flock. Paul had no doubt that after his departure, false teachers would threaten the Ephesians. They had already done that in the church of Corinth and in the church of Galatia. The fact that Paul knew this was going to happen says something. The story of the church never changes. You are always going to have the treachery of a Judas. There are always people who are learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You're always going to have a Diotrephes who loved to be first, or a Demas who lusted after the world's respectability. And Paul says wolves would come and not spare the flock. Savage wolves from both the outside and from within. That describes it in the strongest way possible. Note that they will speak perverse things and draw disciples away to themselves. That's what false teachers do. The word for perverse or distort is twist. False teachers twist God's truth for their own perverted ideas. And note the word draw away. It is from the Greek could be translated drag away or tear away. And if the under-shepherds are not vigilant, the wolves will drag their sheep away to devour them. In his book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, Philip Keller says that he heard of two dogs that killed 292 sheep in a single night of unbridled slaughter. One morning at dawn, he found nine of his choicest ewes lying dead after a cougar had attacked his flock one night. And from then on, he slept with a loaded rifle and flashlight near his bed. At the smallest sound, he would leap up from bed and dash out into the night to protect the sheep. And that's a picture of the job of godly leaders. Because the flock is precious, since he purchased it with his own blood, the blood of his son, elders must guard it from spiritual wolves that would destroy and wound the flock, especially the lambs. And so how do they know that? How do they know the character of these wolves? Well, we find that character written in Scripture. Both 2 Peter and Jude, both these books describe in the strongest way what these men were like. 2 Peter speaks of those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They are like unreasoning animals. They have eyes full of adultery, having their heart trained in greed. Jude says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to their own advantage. And so elders need to know that there's a real connection between heresy and sin, between false teaching and those who seek to do something for their own advantage. Paul says that they twist verses out of context or take something that is true and stretch it to unbiblical extremes. That's basically what it means to speak perverse things. And behind their false teaching is a selfish motive. They want to gain a following. John Calvin, in his comments on these verses, says that false teachers are inevitably addicted to themselves, and they thus advance their own glory, robbing Christ of the glory that he deserves. Later on, in a letter to Timothy, the man who was appointed over the Ephesian church, Paul speaks about two heretics, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected the faith and a good conscience, and thus had suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. That's what all error has at its source. There is an ambition to serve oneself, which extinguishes any fear of the Lord. But being a wolf congregation is not about outward appearances. It's the matter of the heart. Jesus warned about wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And so it takes a bit of discernment for a sheep to recognize that another isn't a sheep, but a wolf. Why were the elders to watch out for this in Ephesus? Because elders are to keep in mind the destructive results of false teaching. False teachers do not spare the flock. What we think and believe, that all has consequences. That's true for all of us. What a savage wolf believes and thinks is going to come out in his actions. And he will attack those who are vulnerable. If there's someone in the church who may be sincerely wanting to serve the Lord, but something goes wrong in his life, maybe he felt slighted by a certain person. Could have been an unintentional slight, but he didn't deal with that in the right way. He nursed bitterness, or he was going through a difficult trial, but didn't know how to respond to it in a godly way. Whatever it might have been, he distanced himself from the church and he nursed some grievances against others there. That's the kind of target that savage wolves will go after. Paul says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They will come from within. They will aspire to the eldership. They will slowly begin to twist and distort Scripture. Unless the elders are spiritually alert, things will get out of hand. And therefore, verse 32 says that the elders are to watch. It's a tragic thing that the Ephesian church, where Paul himself ministered for 3 years, saw defections among the leadership. Paul talked about certain men who would creep in, and his prediction came true. Yet he shed tears in warning about these very things. And if the great apostle worked night and day, if he worked with tears, then how much more should we take this charge to heart? Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for calling your church into being through Jesus Christ, that he so willingly laid down his life for the good of your people. And we thank you that he has called men to care for the needs of the church. And Lord, we can see very clearly here that there is a battle, there is a war, and a very serious charge given to those who you have appointed. And so we therefore pray that we would seriously consider the solemn warning that is here, as well, Lord, as the important charge, and that we would be edified by what we have considered this morning, and that we would seek to live by it. We do pray for those who you have called into leadership here in this church, that you would give them much wisdom, that we pray for your blessing upon each office bearer, and that we as a church would uphold them in our prayers and show our support with words, that we would remember that they have been called to an honorable place, and that we would remember them for their work's sake. Father, we pray that you would protect us, O Lord, from wolves, that we would not be, as council or consistory, asleep, but that we would always be alert and ready. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond now by singing number 479, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, the House of Thine Abode.